But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we'll be this morning. We are continuing our series on spiritual gifts. And really this morning where I want us to focus is in the very heart of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, what last week I so eloquently called the nucleus of the nucleus. That wasn't really that eloquent, but I was trying to describe the fact that at the very heart of this section in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, a section on spiritual gifts, in the very center of it, chapter 13 describes what love is, why love is necessary, verses 1 through 3, how love expresses itself, verses 4 through 7, and then the fact that love endures forever, verses 8 to 13. But even in the middle of this central chapter in this discussion on spiritual gifts, Paul gives us this very eloquent expression of the very nature and the very practice of love, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. Last week, we kind of went through chapter 13 very, very quickly, and so this morning, I want us to go back to verses 4 through 7 and focus in on the most familiar text within this section, a text that is often read at weddings, as we talked about last week. It's the kind of text that does often show up as a form of Christian wall art. It is love as it is defined by Paul in this context. But for us to take the time to really stop and think about what is being said, and then the practical implications of that as we seek to serve one another within the body of Christ, I hope you'll be encouraged this morning, and I'm excited to go through this text with you. Just yesterday, my wife and I were traveling. We were going to a number of different stores, and as we were driving, we were listening to a podcast, and the podcast itself is irrelevant, but the discussion was about artificial intelligence, about the advancements that are taking place in AI. And I'm sure all of you have kind of watched the headlines, and maybe you've even noticed when you do a Google search, the way that the search is conducted has changed because Google is integrating AI into the search results. And to be honest, AI is one of those things that's both fascinating and terrifying all at the same time. And maybe you feel that way too as you see the way in which this particular kind of probabilistic, predictive programming algorithms, how these things are working themselves out in the way that technology is changing. And I don't know if you saw it, but it was actually at our Bible study a week and a half ago that Brendan Bates mentioned this to me. There's a video that went a little bit viral where John Piper is talking about a prayer that he created in AI. Maybe you saw this, maybe you didn't. It's worth Googling and watching at some point after church today. But John Piper, he's at a conference of some sort, and he's talking about the fact that he asked ChatGPT to create a prayer and to create this prayer in sort of keeping with the theology and style of D.A. Carson, who is a well-known evangelical author and scholar. And ChatGPT, per John Piper, in about 3 seconds, spit out this really beautiful, eloquent, theologically correct prayer. And John Piper reads it, and it's an amazing prayer. And then he essentially asks the question, what value is there in that prayer? A machine produces words that express these thoughts. What value is there in that prayer? Is that prayer real worship? And Piper answers that question by saying no, because there's no actual love behind the words that that machine is putting together when it spits out that prayer. And he quotes that text from the Old Testament, you know, with their lips they profess me, or with their lips they praise me, but their hearts are far from me. But he certainly could have actually cited 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, because that's really Paul's whole point here, right? A computer has the ability through the new technology that's being developed to create content that is theologically accurate and actually very prosaic. It's poetic. It's beautiful. As Piper says it, computers do words better than us. But what's lacking from a machine, I mean, there's lots of things that make real intelligence different than artificial intelligence, but what's lacking from a machine, at least in part, is that the machine is incapable of love. The machine is incapable of worship. Right? Chapter 13, verse 1, if I can speak in tongues but don't have love, it's worthless. Verse 2, if I have prophecy or faith but don't have love, it's worthless. Verse 3, if I am generous and give everything away and even my own body to be burned but don't have love, it's worthless. If I can create really eloquent, theologically orthodox sounding prayers, but there's no heart for God behind those words, what value does that have? Well, our goal this morning is not to talk about AI. That was just a way to introduce the subject. Because the New Testament, all of Scripture really, calls believers to love God and love others. Right? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. Our love for God, vertical, shows up then not only in our expressions of praise and adoration and thanksgiving and joyful service to Him, but it also shows up horizontally in the way that we love others. And if we're not loving others well, it means that there's something off in our love for the Lord. Because the way you love others is a reflection and an expression of your love for God. And that's where Paul is going here in 1 Corinthians 13. He's in the context of talking about spiritual gifts, and he's going to now zero in on what love ought to look like in terms of its expression to one another within the body of Christ. So we love God because He first loved us, and we seek to love others in obedience and out of love for Him. In fact, it was Jesus in John 13 who told His disciples that He was giving them a new commandment, that in the way that He loved them, so they were to love one another. And this text then becomes extremely practical. Now listen, we've already talked about the fact, and obviously you're all at Grace Community Church, so you already all knew this. We understand that the extraordinary gifts have passed away because the purpose for those gifts was completed when the canon of Scripture was completed. The revelatory gifts, all that we need is in the Scriptures. The sign gifts, which affirmed and authenticated those revelatory gifts, all of that has passed away. And so sometimes you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and you think, well, he's talking a lot about tongues, and he's talking a lot about prophecy, and we know that those things have passed away, so is this text still really practical and relevant for me and for you, for us in our Christian life? And the answer is absolutely yes. And chapter 13 is where that all comes home, because what Paul is emphasizing in this section is that the purpose of the spiritual gifts, and honestly the purpose of any resource or blessing or benefit that God puts in your life, is that you would steward that in a way that demonstrates love for Him and love for one another. Now in verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is going to actually articulate 15 expressions of love. And these are all actually in the Greek verbal, active ideas. In the English, they get translated as nouns and adjectives, but really the emphasis here is on the action of love. This is how love expresses itself. And granted, this text is often read in the context of weddings. My son Isaac is looking to get married here at the end of this month. Their wedding is scheduled for the last day in May. We're very excited about this. And they asked me to do the ceremony to officiate, which I'm very excited about. And I will probably reference this text. But in its context, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 is not really about weddings. Now, granted, the principles here apply to any human relationship, any relationship that you have with another person, especially another believer, these principles apply. So it is relevant. But I think so often, because we associate this text just with weddings, we can sometimes think, oh, this isn't about when I go to church on Sunday. This isn't about when I go to Bible study in the middle of the week. This isn't about how I relate to other believers in other contexts. Well, yes, it is. That's exactly what it is about. And as you'll remember from our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to answer questions and to provide correction to concerns that he's heard about taking place within the Corinthian congregation. And the Corinthian congregation had plenty to be concerned about. And honestly, although this text, verses 4 through 7, is in the context of spiritual gifts, it really almost serves as kind of an epicenter of important applicational truth that applies to all of the subjects and topics in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had been dealing with division, chapters 1 through 4. They had been dealing with not properly responding to immorality in the church, chapter 5. They were dealing with lawsuits among church members, chapter 6. They were trying to figure out singleness and marriage and remarriage, chapter 7. They were trying to figure out Christian liberty issues, food offered to idols, chapters 8 through 10. The Lord's Supper, chapter 11, and spiritual gifts, chapters 12 to 14, and then the resurrection in chapter 15. And so the principles here apply to more than just spiritual gifts, but it certainly is within the context of, hey, when you all come together, these gifts were given to you so that you could be a gift to one another. Are you using them in a way that demonstrates the love of God towards your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, the way I'm going to organize this text, because, again, there's 15 expressions of love in this text, I don't have 15 points this morning. Instead, I've reduced it down to just 6, and we're going to kind of approach it from the negative standpoint. There were 6 concerning characteristics of the Corinthian Christians. I didn't intend for that to all be alliterated quite that well, but there were 6 concerning characteristics of this congregation in Corinth with regard to how they applied love or interacted with one another. Their lack of love, their engagement with one another, and as we go through these, now I will confess that these 6 are alliterated, so you'll just have to put up with my foolishness. But we're going to see the way in which Paul is using the positive things he says about love to actually respond to some really negative actions, behaviors, attitudes, problems that were characterizing the Corinthians. And here's the big takeaway is, I want us not to sit in judgment on the Christians in Corinth. I want us to use this as a lens to look into our own hearts and to ask ourselves, are some of these concerning characteristics true in my life? And what are the changes that I need to make so that I can properly express the kind of love towards others that reflects the love that God has for us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? All right, so let's just dig into these. The first of these concerning characteristics was that the Corinthians were expressing a form of contention. They were contentious to the point of cruelty. They were contentious to the point of actually being cruel to one another. They were being outright mean in the way they treated one another. We know that because, again, the contentious side of things, Paul's already addressed this. In chapters 1 through 4, you have, starting right there in chapter 1, these divisions and schisms and factions that were being cultivated. I mean, this was like massive clique wars happening within the Corinthian congregation. And they were associating around certain personalities and certain preachers and certain preferences. So there were those who said, well, I'm of Peter and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul. And then the super spiritual ones who were like, well, I'm just of Jesus. But it was creating all of this schism and faction and division within the Corinthian congregation. And then to make matters worse, in chapter 6, we see that there was infighting within the congregation to the point where there were believers in the church taking other Christians in that same church to court, suing them. And Paul says, why would you go to a secular court to work out a difference that exists between two brothers or sisters in Christ? Then we get to chapters 8, 9, and 10, and there's all sorts of judgmentalism that's happening, where you have some who feel the freedom to eat food that was offered to idols, and others who have massive conscience issues with that, and there's all sorts of judgmentalism and infighting taking place over that. And then chapter 11, they're not even practicing the Lord's Supper in the right way. They would come together for a meal called an agape feast, a love feast. They would come together for this meal. And at that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's table. And there were those who were not even waiting for everyone to get there before they ate all the food. I mean, Paul's like, what are you guys doing? This is, in some ways, a very difficult, challenging church. And yet, in other ways, there's times in our own hearts where we know that we're not operating in a way that is kind or selfless or sensitive towards others. And so you have in the Corinthian congregation this contentiousness that leads to just meanness. And so how does Paul correct that? Now, as we look at these positive statements about love in chapter 13, 4 to 7, what I want you to notice is that Paul really presents them, I believe, almost as pairs. And usually the pairs, in one of them, it's a reactive response, and in the other, it's a proactive action. So you'll see that in the first two, right? So in response to a congregation that is contentious to the point of being cruel, Paul says, no, you need to put on a love that is patient, right? Patience is reactive and kind. Kindness is proactive. Now, all of these expressions of love ultimately find their perfect expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through. But when Paul, in essence, is saying this is the kind of love that you are to express and the kind of love that you are to put on, really what he's saying is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a culture of conflict within this church, where people have zero patience when someone is mean to them, and then they themselves, in response, end up being unkind in the way they treat others, Paul addresses that by saying, hey, be patient and be kind. And obviously, we can just kind of stop there for a moment and ask ourselves, in the context of life where the Lord puts us in relationship with fellow believers, and that can be at home, in your marriage, with your family, that can be here at church in Cornerstone or in a Bible study context, it can be in any relational context where you engage or interact with a fellow brother and sister in Christ, my question to you is that interaction characterized by patience and kindness? Because the kind of love that God has towards us, which ought to show itself in the way we treat others, is a love that is patient and kind. And aren't we grateful that God is patient and kind towards us? How much more then should that motivate us to be patient and kind towards others? So that's the first concerning characteristic, is it was that they were characterized by a contentiousness that actually had reached the point of cruelty. There's a second concerning characteristic of the church in Corinth. It was that they had made comparisons to the point of being competitive. They were making comparisons to the point of actually feeling competitive with one another in the body of Christ. And you see the next two things that Paul says there, right? Love is patient and love is kind. Reactive, proactive. Love is not jealous, that's reactive. And love does not brag, that's proactive. Within this context, specifically of spiritual gifts, we talked about last week, there were some, not everyone in the Corinthian congregation got the same spiritual gift. Paul made that point in chapter 12 very, very clearly in verses 7 to 11 and again in verses 27 to 31. Not everybody gets the same gift. Well, because the Corinthians prized the gift of tongues above every other gift, there was a lot of jealousy taking place within their congregation. Hey, he got the better gift. We joked about the fact that on Christmas morning, sometimes that happens. One kid gets what every other kid wanted, and everybody else is left with, you know, sweaters or socks. And for those of you who give sweaters and socks, those are wonderful gifts. Thank you. And so there was jealousy for those who did not have what they thought was the best gift. And then on the flip side, there was bragging for those who had what they knew everybody else wanted. So you see how those two things go together. They're the flip side of the same issue. And here's the reality. I heard someone once say that comparison kills contentment, and that's generally true. And so one of the things that kills love, because it's not an expression of love, is a heart of discontent, a heart really that wants what other people have been given by God in his providence as a blessing to them. It's a heart of covetousness. It leads to jealousy. It can lead to bitterness. And then when you have that attitude towards someone else, you either secretly want what they have or you secretly hope that what they have will be taken away from them. How can you love that person? That's not love. That's selfishness. So love then responds to a sort of comparative mindset that leads to a competition. It responds to that by saying, no, I'm not going to be jealous. I'm going to actually rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm going to be grateful that God has seen fit to bless that person in that way, whether it's a spiritual gift or some other resource. And I'm going to trust the fact that in God's providence, he has given me what he knows I need, and I'm going to seek to be grateful for that. And then, for those who have been blessed by the Lord in certain ways, you're not going to be bragging about that. Right? You ever listen to a conversation, especially if you're a parent, you hear your kids sometimes. And I'm not throwing my kids under the bus, but I've heard that this happens sometimes in other families. Just in case my kids listen to the recording. Where they're trying to one-up each other. It's like, oh yeah, well this. Well yeah, well this. And it's obvious self-promotion. It's not love. Because love is patient and kind. And love is selfless. And therefore love doesn't get jealous when someone else is blessed. And it doesn't brag. And the heart attitude behind both of those is gratitude. A person who's grateful doesn't become jealous, and a person who's grateful doesn't try to one-up others. But this was a problem in the Corinthian congregation. They were contentious to the point of cruelty, and they made comparisons to the point of being competitive. There's a third concern, as Paul continues in these expressions of love. They were conceited to the point of being condescending. They were conceited to the point of being condescending. And you can see that right at the end of verse 4 into the first phrase of verse 5. Love is not puffed up, or love is not arrogant. It's not conceited. It's characterized by humility because, again, our love for others is an expression of our love for God, and it is motivated by the realization that God has loved us. And if God has loved us such that he has saved us though we were unworthy, then what do we have to be proud about? Nothing. All that we've been given is a gift, and therefore humility is the only right response. And yet within the Corinthian context, there were those who, because they had certain spiritual gifts or whatever, they were conceited. Conceit in some ways is the reactive side, because it's a response usually to the affirmation of others. You start to believe the nice things that people say about you. And then the proactive side of that is then you begin to treat others like you're better than them. And you'll see that first phrase in verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. Really what that means is love is not rude. Love is not rude. And so the Corinthians had been conceited to the point of becoming condescending. Those who had what the others wanted began to believe that they were actually superior to others in the congregation, and then they began to treat those others with a sense of rudeness. You can see that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There were those who were wealthy in the congregation who would come to the agape feast, and they would start eating and drinking all of the stuff that had been prepared before those who were less well off, who still had to work and everything else, actually made it. And the result is that the agape feast, which was supposed to be an expression of love for the entire congregation, meant that only those who were well-to-do sort of had access to all of the benefits, and those who were not got left behind. There was an attitude of arrogance, which led to an attitude and actions and words of rudeness within the Corinthian church. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Obviously, the application of this for us is, we need to think of ourselves in the right way. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll start to look at Romans chapter 12 and what Paul says there about spiritual gifts. And one of the things he says right at the introduction to that section is, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So humility is at the core of an attitude that says, I'm not going to be arrogant, and I'm not going to treat other people in a condescending way, because I recognize that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and it is just my joy to serve others in the way that Christ has served me. And isn't the Lord Jesus really the perfect example of this very principle? Philippians chapter 2, he's God the Son, stepping out of heaven, God in human flesh, and yet he humbled himself, right? He did not exhibit arrogance, but rather humility. And he, of course, serves us not only as an example, but also as the very means by which we, who are so unworthy, might be made worthy through him in the eyes of God. All right, so there's concerns in the Corinthian congregation. They were contentious to the point of being cruel. They were making comparisons to the point of being competitive. They were conceited to the point of being condescending. Fourth on my list is that they were conniving. They were conniving in terms of their manipulation. They were conniving to the point of being combative. And you see that in the next two expressions, right? Love does not seek its own. Why does Paul say that? Because the Corinthians were seeking their own. They were selfish. They were putting their own personal ambition above everything else. And then the very next phrase, love is not provoked. Here we have the proactive statement before the reactive statement. The proactive statement, they were seeking their own aims, their own ambitions, their own desires. And then, having set those expectations on the basis of their own pride and arrogance, when those expectations interfered or were interfered by others, when they were impeded by others is what I mean by that, then they got really upset. Like, I'm here for me, and if you're not here for me too, then I'm going to get upset at you. They were seeking their own, and when their own purposes did not be when their own purposes and ambitions were not realized, then they were provoked to anger. And so that's what I mean. They were conniving in the sense that they were manipulating circumstances and people to try and accomplish their own ends. And when those things didn't come to fruition, or when somebody else stepped on their plans, then they became combative. And really, what is combat? Combat is you trying to do what is best for you and your interests in terms of an army general sending out his troops to accomplish a certain plan. And when those things are impeded, you go to war. And that was the Corinthian church. There was very much a civil war taking place within the church at Corinth. I was talking with my kids about the word civil war and how it's an oxymoron. It's a compound word, but it's an oxymoron, right? Because war is never civil. So then we had to look up other oxymoronic compound words. I'm assuming this is what you guys do at home too with your family. And we found some good examples, right? So, you know, jumbo shrimp, of course, is a great example. And original copy was one. Because if it's a copy, it's not the original. Ill health was another one that came up. There was a few of them. The point is this. Here in Corinth, they were at war with one another because they had their own selfish purposes as their prime objective. And when that prime objective was not met, they got angry. And obviously, the solution to this is to have the attitude that Paul expressed to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, to put the preferences of others above yourself, put the interests of others above your own, to die to self, to follow the example of Christ, who put aside so much so that he might serve and save us. All right, that brings us to a fifth concerning characteristic here in the Corinthian congregation. We go from conniving that got to the point of being combative to, fifth, a critical spirit. So they were critical. They were critical to the point of being corrosive. Critical to the point of being corrosive. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The word corrosive is one that I think does very well fit the context of what Paul is saying here. So he goes from saying love does not seek its own, love is not provoked, to saying love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Some translations would say love does not keep a record of wrongs. And then he goes on to say, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. I'm going to take all of that as really two complementary statements. The Corinthians were very good at record keeping, not in terms of their church finances. I don't even know what the accounting rules were back in the first century. Not in terms of academic progress. You know, Nathan LeMaster mentioned that Master's Seminary graduation is coming up, and obviously, because both Nathan and I get to work at the seminary, we're both very interested in academic records. That's not the kind of record keeping that Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about the kind of bookkeeping, it actually is an accounting term, where when somebody does you wrong, you're going to keep a permanent record. You're going to file that away because there may come a time when accessing that particular point is going to be very advantageous to you in the courtroom of whatever conversation you're having. And it could be that that conversation will be with that person and you'll say, oh yeah, well you did this and this and this, and then there was that time, and don't forget about this. Or it could be that that conversation will be with somebody else. And I think that's really what Paul means here when he says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Certainly, Paul means that love doesn't affirm that which is morally wrong. That's true. But I think in this context, Paul maybe is emphasizing an attitude that not only keeps a record of wrongs, but loves to revel in telling other people about all of the offenses. That's gossip and slander, right? I cannot believe that she said this, and then she did this, and then she looked at me like this. I know that none of you guys know even how to relate to any of that. You're like, really? People do that? Well, the Corinthians did. And Paul said, don't do that. Don't do that. I mean, can you imagine if God did that to us, right? Does God keep a record of wrongs? For those of us who are in Christ, when we stand before God, when we stand before Christ at the Bema seat, do you think he's going to go back through and list all of the things where we messed up and sinned? No. That's covered at the cross. Our debt of sin is nailed to the cross. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Neither should you. And God doesn't rejoice in telling other people about all the times that you or me, that we messed up. God's not up in heaven whispering to the angels, can you believe that Nate said that? Oh my goodness, he is the worst. If our love for others is an expression of God's love towards us, it covers a multitude of sins. And it does not backbite. It does not spread strife. It does not bear tales. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't slander. It uses words to build up and not to tear down. And that's why Paul says it rejoices in the truth. So the reactive side is it doesn't keep a list of transgressions or offenses, and the proactive side is it doesn't actively rejoice in others' faults, but rather it rejoices with the truth. It is edifying and it is encouraging. Well, one final category, a sixth characteristic, a concerning characteristic of the Corinthians, is that they were calloused to the point of condemning. Calloused to the point of condemning. And here I'm going to include all of the final four things that Paul lists, because he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. He's obviously using all four of those in parallel. The reason I say that the Corinthians were calloused is because they weren't willing to bear with the weaknesses, the infirmities, the difficulties, the challenges that they faced from their fellow believers. They weren't willing to bear with it. They weren't willing to endure it. So they put up hearts that instead of being compassionate, were actually callous towards one another. And not only that, but it's implied by Paul's corrective here that they were actually thinking, these people who have offended us, they're a lost cause. But Paul says, no. Not only does love bear all things and endure all things, but love also hopes all things and believes all things, meaning it believes the best about people because it understands that Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that Christ is the Lord of their lives, and that God is doing a work of sanctification in them. And insofar as God is doing that work, he will be faithful to complete it. And so no one is a lost cause. And so love bears with and endures the difficulties it faces in other people because it is optimistic in the Lord that God will continue to do his work. It believes all things and it hopes all things. You know, and for those of you who have children, you understand what this is like when you are praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, please do a work in my child's heart, because if you do that work, then I know that you will complete it to the day of salvation. And we ought to have that kind of optimistic and hope-filled response to one another within the body of Christ. So let's go back through these six, right? These six concerning characteristics of the believers there at the church in Corinth. They were contentious to the point of being cruel. Paul says love is patient, love is kind. They made comparisons to the point of being competitive. Paul says love is not jealous and love doesn't brag. They were conceited to the point of being condescending, and Paul says love is not puffed up and love does not act unbecomingly. They were conniving in terms of manipulative to the point of being combative, and Paul says love does not seek its own and love is not provoked. They were critical to the point of being corrosive, and I use that term corrosive because their critical spirit was creating within them a spirit of bitterness, and that bitterness was destroying them from the inside, and then through gossip, it was having a negative, deteriorating impact on the rest of the congregation. They were critical to the point of being corrosive. And then finally, they were calloused to the point of condemning, meaning they were saying of others, not only will I not bear with you in this, but I don't believe there's any hope for you. And Paul says, no, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. And then from there, Paul will go on to say, love never fails. And then he'll point them to the fact that one day they will all be together in heaven where they will see Christ face to face, verse 12 and verse 13, love will endure forever. The way we love one another here is simply a picture of how we will love one another perfectly when we all get to heaven. So as we land the plane on this morning, I want you to just ask yourself, as you think about this text, this week, this afternoon, ask yourself, are there areas in my own relationships with other brothers and sisters in Cornerstone, at Grace Church, or even in my immediate family with whom I am guilty of the things the Corinthians were guilty of? And will I put on Christ and put on the love of Christ, dying to self, serving others, and seeing them as more important than myself, humbling myself even as Christ did as our example, and out of our love for him, being willing to exhibit these 15 expressions of love for one another. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, give you thanks for the blessing of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had not loved us first, we would not have any ability to love you, nor would we know how to love one another. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take familiar words and that you would impress them on our hearts so that in areas where we are selfish or jealous or arrogant, areas in which we seek self-gratification, self-promotion, that you would enable us by your grace to die to self and to put the interests of others above our own so that we might walk in unity as fellow members in the body of Christ and all for the glory of the head who is the Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, have a wonderful Sunday.